Please turn to Ezra chapter 3. This is the third message from Ezra. We've looked at the first three chapters. And our setting, if you'll remember, is that the whole public life of the people of God is in ruins. In 587-86, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the people of God have been in captivity, were in captivity until 538. And at that time, Cyrus issued a decree, Cyrus the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, that the children of Israel were to be allowed to return to the promised land, to their homeland, in order to reinstitute worship according to the correct procedures required by their religious books. And so they have journeyed back, according to Ezra 7:9. This was about a four-month journey by land. It would have been a rough trip. They would be tired and weary. They've got much to do. They've got houses to build. They've got soil to till. They've got wells to dig, families to take care of. Livestock to take care of. They've got a great deal that they need to do, practical things, things having to do with survival in this world, necessary things, important things, crucial things. And yet, as we saw last time and as we'll see again today, the priority for them is to rebuild the temple. It's not only the priority in Cyrus's decree, but it's also a priority for them. And so the expeditionary group that left was heavily weighted in the direction of priests, who are eager to see the temple rebuilt. And so we read in verse 1, "And now when the seventh month came," that's the month Tishri in the Jewish calendar, that would be September, October on our calendars, the sons of Israel were in the cities, that is in their hometowns. And the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. They are unified. They are determined that they are going to rebuild this temple. They are putting God first. They are putting religious first. They are putting the spiritual first. And we saw last time this was critical to understanding what's going on here. We can put this another way. They cannot do without a good, solid church to attend. They can put their jobs on hold. They can put their schools on hold. They can put the construction of their homes on hold. They can put the purchase of a new chariot on hold. There are family matters and family issues that are going to be put on hold. Why? Because they are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they know that it is through the temple, through the church, that the word of God is going to be administered, that the sacrifices are going to be offered, that the prayers are going to be offered, that the fellowship of the saints is going to be enjoyed. In other words, the perspective would be much like ours, I think, is, or at least ought to be, as we come into a community. Do you want to rear your children in a community where there isn't a solid church? What do you think about that prospect? Do you want to move into a new town and there not be a solid church for you and for your children to attend, for your family to be reared in? Do you want to rear your children without the influence of a godly church, a church that's faithful to God's word, a church that's faithful to preach the gospel? Do you want to live in that kind of community without that kind of law, gospel, witness, without the spiritual foundation and the moral foundation, the religious foundation that a solid church provides for the family, for the individual, for the community? We have referred on other occasions to the church as the indispensable institution. I believe that. I believe that it is the indispensable institution, the one with which we cannot live. And when we are forced to relocate and move into another community, I think it ought to be the very first question that's asked when that opportunity arises. Is there a church that's a faithful church, that's a solid church, that preaches the gospel, that in which my family is going to hear the word read and preached week in and week out for the whole expanse of their life in that community? That's what we can't do without. And I think that's what these returning exiles are facing. And that's why it's being given the priority that it's being given. It is that with which they cannot do without. They must have a place for worship. They must have that place where they are able to gather together as the people of God and offer their public worship. Now remember, the temple's meaning is multiple. The temple represents that place where atonement takes place, where the blood of sacrifice is offered and sins are forgiven. The promise of forgiveness through the shedding of the blood, that takes place in the temple. The temple is also that place where the presence of God is manifest. And so to enjoy the presence of God, you go to the temple. That's where he dwells. The temple is called the house of God in our passage. That is his earthly dwelling place, as it were. So it's the place where the atonement is made. It's where the presence of God can be experienced. And it's also where public praise is being offered. And so they're eager about it. They want to see this done, and done immediately. It is their first calling, their highest priority. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that they might fulfill their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6, the same calling, by the way, that we have according to 2 Peter 2:5, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, where do they begin? They begin with rebuilding the altar and in verses 1 through 6. And certain themes come through. Reading now from verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that is, Jeshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the high prince, as we called him last week, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. What's the next phrase say? As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Before they build the temple, they build the altar, that the sacrifices, the work of atonement, might commence. And so the civil and religious authorities, represented by the high priest and the high prince, begin to engage in that work. What characterizes that work? They build according to Scripture. So we find here they are submissive to God and to the will of God and to the written word of God. Again, if you'll skip down to verse 4, it says they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. This is a theme that comes through in this passage, that they are going to proceed according to Scripture. As it is written, and offered, continuing in verse 4, the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. What do you mean each day required? Well, according to the commandments. What was required according to Scripture. In other words, they're not settling back down in Palestine and looking around and saying, well, what shall we do next? How do you think we ought to proceed? They're not taking out bids on altar designs, going to various contractors and seeing what kind of a price they can get and looking at the aesthetic qualities of the various designs and saying, well, which one do you think would be better? Which one do you think is the more attractive altar? We've got to think about the Canaanites after all. We're going to attract the Canaanites into our form of religion. We need to have a beautiful altar, one that appeals to them, that's culturally relevant for them. No, that's not what they're doing at all. They are proceeding according to Scripture. Now, there's a lot of problems that are going to emerge with these exiles, and some of these problems are going to compound, and they're going to get worse. And when the first century group comes around, we're going to see that this biblicism ends up being expressed in Phariseeism, where there is a legalistic approach to Scripture, where it's all about the external form, and that is allowed to disconnect from any internal heart love for God. And so Jesus is going to refer to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, right? All clean on the outside, everything procedurally correct. They're conforming externally, beautifully. They're showing up in church. They're sitting in their pews. They're opening their hymn books. They're singing the hymns. They're reciting the Lord's Prayer. They're reciting the creeds. They're rising, you know, standing up, sitting down, kneeling, whatever. They're following everything procedurally correct. But inside, he says that there's dead men's bones and all manner of corruption. There's death and corruption internally. They will be tithing mint and dill and cumin. I mean, they're following the law right to down the line, tithing their spices even. So if they picked out of their garden some mint, they tithed the mint, tithing their pennies. Externally, procedurally correct. Phariseeism is going to be the perversion of the spirit that we see here. That's where that can lead. That's always going to be the danger for churches like ours, where we are very concerned to do things correctly. That is commendable. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you did right to tithe your mint and dill and cumin. This you should have done without neglecting the rest. Matthew 23. What was the rest? Well, the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are the weightier matters. Everything is not of equal importance. You ought to obey everything, but if you're in a situation where you have to choose, well, there are weightier matters and there are lesser matters, and you ought to err on the side of the weightier, the more important things. And frankly, tithing mint and dill and cumin is not quite as important as mercy and justice and faithfulness. So this whole spirit is subject to corruption. That would be the danger that people like us need to look out for. We need to be careful that we are not all about procedure. Doing things correctly, doing things biblically, externally, formally, without ever engaging the heart, without it resulting in heart religion, love for God, love for the people of God, without it ever resulting in reformed lives. In other words, you can have reformed worship and not have a reformed life. That would be a travesty, wouldn't it? Everything procedurally correct, but life is a mess. So this is subject to corruption. Nevertheless, what the text is emphasizing, and we'll continue as we go through it, and what we see here is they are very, very eager to do it right. They understand, and all around them they see a city in ruins as a constant reminder, we didn't do it right last time. They got scorched stones all around them where the fires were burning to remind them that they indulged in false worship. They didn't follow the commands and followed false prophets and false teaching and worshiped idols and their own lusts. And so as we begin to rebuild the life, the public life of the people of God, laying the foundation, where does it begin? It begins with the altar. It begins with that which represents atonement. And they are eager that as they do what they do it according to God's word. That lesson will not be lost. Within the circles of 4th century to 1st century Judaism, if we can call it that. That lesson will not be lost. That's a lesson that we ought not to lose either. That we're always careful to do things according to God's word, while we're also every bit as careful that we not fall into the trap of being content with only being externally correct. Using the right creed, saying the right prayers, singing the right hymns, while it not resulting in love for God and transformation of life. The second thing to notice about as they're proceeding in their work is that they're not only submissive to God and His Word, but they're eager for the blessing of God. Or we might put it this way, they are expressing their dependence upon God. Verse 3, it says, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. There's an interesting cause and effect relationship between the first half of that sentence and the second half. They set up the altar on its foundation. Why? Why did they do that? Because, for, they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. Here's what hurried them along. They put the altar in its place, the place that it was supposed to be, according to the ESV, in its place. Because they're frightened, with good cause, as we'll see as we move through Ezra and Nehemiah, because they will be attacked over and over again. And so they establish that altar because they want God's protection. They want his provision. They want his presence. And remember, the altar, the temple within the with which the altar is set, is that place where God dwells. They want his presence. And with his presence, his protection and provision over against the attacks of the people of the land of whom they are terrified. In other words, again, we see something here very important and very admirable. That is that this first wave of exiles returning to the land understand their dependence upon God. Understand their need of his protection. Understand their vulnerability. Understand their weakness. This is, of course, it's a critical thing that we understand as Christians. That's why the Apostle Paul says, let the man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You think you stand, you better beware. You're about to fall. If you think you stand, if you're so self-confident, if you have so much pride and in self and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness that you think you were able to stand, beware, you're about to have your legs knocked out from under you because you can't stand on your own. It's only by the grace of God that we stand. This seems to be understood. And so they're eager to build this altar and the temple that houses the altar because they're frightened and they understand their need of God. He is their refuge and strength. He is their ever-present help in trouble. This is what Jesus was saying when he said that he is the true vine and we are the branches. He's saying, look, you have a branch and you have the main branch, you have the main source of which the branches are an expression. Apart from the vine, the branches have no life and they have no capacity to bear fruit. It's only in connection with the vine that the branches have the capacity. And Jesus says, I'm the true vine and you are the branches. Only as you abide in me, only as you are connected to me, only as you are depending upon me for protection and provision, do you have the capacity to live and bear fruit. And then in case we miss the point, he says, this is John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you've gotten confused about the vine branch metaphor, you're stumbling around trying to express it like I was just a few minutes ago. If you can't quite get it said, all right, here it is. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is the case for every son and every daughter of Adam, and it's true for the people of God. It's only as we abide in Christ that we have the capacity to live the Christian life, that we have the capacity to obey God. And even then, it's imperfectly that we have the capacity to maintain spiritual disciplines, that we have the capacity to maintain a life of prayer, that we have the capacity to resist temptations. And so it seems that, again, what the exiles learned at the end of Babylon's whip or sword or spear, as it were, at the point of a sword, is they learned to turn to God's word and they learned their dependence upon God. They learned to be submissive to his will and his word, and they learned dependence. That apart from him, they could do nothing. They built the altar, says Derek Kidner in his commentary, because of their, quote, need of help and therefore of that access to God which was promised at the altar through the atonement and the abiding presence of God. As we continue in verse 4, we read that as they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, there's the theme again, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily. That Feast of Booths is sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. If you lived in my neighborhood, you would see at the time of the Feast of Booths, you would find that there are shacks that are put up in the front yards of many of the members of the Temple B'nai B'rith, the Sons of the Covenant, as they're observing this as a celebration of the wilderness wandering. Ralph Davis, again, who many of the ladies are reading, refers to or nicknamed the Festival of Booths as the Wilderness Reminder Week. That'd be a very modern title to give it, wouldn't it? When they were dwelling in tents through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. They recall that. So they put up these booths in their yards, and they go out and they live in those as a wilderness reminder, the reminder of God's faithfulness and providing for them and protecting them during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so they are re-implementing with the Festival of Booths the whole sequence of offerings and festivals. Again in verse 4, according to the ordinance, according as each day required, that is, according to Scripture. Verse 5, and afterwards there was a continual burnt offering. Now, that doesn't mean that as soon as one offering was over, they started another one. What that's referring to is the morning and evening sacrifice. So the continual offering, and it's referred to in that way in the Old Testament, is the morning offering followed by the evening burnt offering. The pattern of our own piety follows that pattern. The morning prayer, the evening prayer. Morning offering, evening offering. When the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing, I believe what he's saying there is participate in the continual offering of prayer. Not by praying every conscious moment and even in your sleep and in your dreams, but by maintaining the discipline of morning and evening prayer. Our sacrifice of praise. Morning and evening, that's the continual sacrifice. Morning and evening, that's praying without ceasing, maintaining the discipline of morning and evening prayer. So there was afterwards, that is from that time forward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. And so there is this continual offering of the sacrifices according to the Scripture, through which atonement is made as they follow God's word and the presence of God continues with them. Not unlike, by the way, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Right? If we walk in the light, there's a conditionality to it. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. As we walk according to Scripture in Ezra chapter 3, and the sacrifices are offered, atonement is made, and the blessing of God is, if not guaranteed, they are placing themselves in that place where He has promised to bless. So the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar, then they prepare for the construction of the temple. And as we read through this, if we will check what we're reading over against 2 Chronicles 2, 1 Chronicles 22, 1 Chronicles 23, 2 Chronicles 5, we'll find that all the language here echoes the language used in those passages with respect to the building of Solomon's temple. And so the author is clearly making a connection between this temple and the previous temple, that they are reconstructing the public life of the people of God, reinstituting that which was instituted under Moses and David and Solomon, restoring the right worship of God and the right means of atonement. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They've built the altar, but they've not yet laid the foundation. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, the food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, specifically mentioned in the Chronicles, to bring cedar wood, the cedars of Lebanon, right? The cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. That word permission could be translated grant. So they're collecting the materials, and as they are doing so, they are also collecting the funding that Cyrus and others were providing, the collections that they were taking at the end of chapter 2. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Again, there is a strict attention to standards. This work is to be overseen in the house of God, verse 8, the temple of God, in verse 9, that the foundation will be properly laid, verse 10. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Again, they praise God, how? According to Scripture. Here, again, according to Derek Kidner, word for word and almost instrument for instrument, echoing 2 Chronicles 5:13, what was done at the construction of Solomon's temple. Verse 11, and they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Anybody know what psalm that is? It's Psalm 136, also sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple. We'll sing that on Thanksgiving Eve and join with Israel in the praises of God in so doing. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet many of the priests and Levites, head of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the Lord shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Some wept. Some rejoiced. A milestone was reached, and so there was great rejoicing. And yet, the milestone represents tremendous loss for the people of God as well. Haggai 2, verse 3, Haggai asks, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? See, that's why they were weeping. This temple could not compare, at this point anyway, could not compare with the former temple. So they grieved the loss. It'd be like this building burning down and us trying to replace it. We know we never could. We couldn't even pay for the pews. This is Honduran mahogany, solid. You never replace this. To think of it burning to the ground and then trying to replace it. And they laid the foundation and despaired of it ever being the kind of glorious building that it had once been. Zechariah also will address them, saying, do not despise the day of small things. Yes, it was a small beginning, but it was a beginning. And yet there is the temptation there for which they are being corrected. No, we have not yet reached the former glory, but let's not then despise what's happening right now. You know that your ministers are great lovers of the Puritans. Here's what I experience when I read the Puritans. I think, say for example, John Owen, the great John Owen. I read John Owen, and let me quote Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair says, every time I read John Owen, I wonder why I bother to read anyone else. When I read Richard Baxter's Saints Everlasting Rest, I think there is such a huge gap between the depth of piety and godliness between those Puritans like Baxter, like Owen, and ourselves today, and between his ministry and my ministry. I almost want to collapse, get in a fetal position in the corner, and just give up because of the disparity. The former glory is so far beyond us, so far beyond me. I'm reading right now the diary of David Brainerd, and it's the same experience. There's an up and downness to his devotional life that I'm not sure is entirely healthy, but for sustained passion to know God, to experience the presence of God, to know the blessing of God, I've never encountered anything like it. David Brainerd's diary basically inspired the entire modern missionary movement. You know that? Jonathan Edwards gathered up his diary, wrote some editorial notes, deleted some things, and published it. William Carey got a hold of that, had a major influence in William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, going to the mission field. Same is true of Henry Martin, Church of England missionary to India, Samuel Marsden, who went to Australia, the Scotsman Robert Morrison to China, Robert Murray McShane, the saintly Scot, David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, John Wilson, Scottish missionary to India. In our century, Jim Elliot, missionary to the Awka Indians. And I think, you know, today's glory is as nothing to compare to the glory of those great ministers, those great ministries, those great churches. Read a Lloyd-Jones sermon. I read one of those sermons and I think, you know, from now on, I need to just bring one of his books of sermons into the pulpit and just read them. We would all be better off. They are so outstanding. I mean, they take your breath away for the spiritual power that one finds in those sermons. And so they wept when they considered the former glory and the relative poverty of the work that was going on in their day. And yet, Zechariah will say to them, he would say to us, do not despise the day of small things. What can we do but begin where we are and attempt to build? And that's what they're doing. And there aren't very many of us, frankly. We're a drop in the bucket. No matter how you count it up, we're a drop in the bucket. And yet, what can you say? We can only begin where we begin, where we are. As spiritually superficial as we are, as tainted by the world as we are, as compromised by our culture as we are, what can we do? We've begun to begin. Do not despise the day of small things. And begin to rebuild. Lay the foundation once more for a great work of God that will endure through the generations. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might have this single-minded determination shown by this generation of exiles to work according to Scripture. We pray that we might be equally dependent upon your blessing for all good that is to come through our labors. And we pray, our Father, that you will honor our efforts, however feeble they are. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to believe but do help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.